I couldn't help but notice, but in God's providence, there are four blank pages for sermon notes this morning. Felix was born in Zurich around 1498. His name means happy. And compared to many people born then and there, his lot certainly seemed to be a happy one. His father was a prominent man, one of the canons of the great church in the middle of Zurich, the Grossmünster. Felix was given a good education and was good with languages. He early on mastered Latin, Greek, and even Hebrew, which at the time was rarely known outside of the Jewish community. In 1519, a disciple of the scholar Erasmus came from a village church in the surrounding countryside to be the main preacher of the Grossmünster church, Huldrych Zwingli. Zwingli immediately began by plainly and straightforwardly preaching the Bible in church. The 21-year-old Felix immediately fell in love with it. And for the next 4 years, he clearly came to understand and believe in justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. He saw that his salvation did not come the way the Pope and the indulgence sellers had been teaching, by cooperating with the church and giving them money and performing rituals, but rather that salvation came only by trusting in Jesus Christ. But as Felix continued to study the Bible with other members of the church there, he came up with more questions and conclusions to them that were different, not merely than those that Rome taught, but that were different even than what Zwingli was teaching. And a couple of the more important ones of them were these. Felix concluded that it is not the church's role to bear the sword, that is, to be enforced by the power of the state. And very closely related, Felix concluded that the Bible does not teach that the infants of believers should be baptized, but that only those who themselves are already credibly professing faith are to be baptized. Now, friends, I don't know if those sound like two just sort of obscure theological debates, but those conclusions mattered. This was not simply a theological idea contained in the head, but these conclusions made a difference. It entailed actions for all to see. Following Jesus gets very practical, especially when it's time for us to leave church and go out and follow Jesus for ourselves. That's the kind of scene we come to this morning in our study through Matthew's gospel. In Matthew chapters 5 to 7, Jesus' disciples had heard his amazing Sermon on the Mount. And then in chapters 8 and 9, they had followed Jesus, witnessing him doing amazing, unheard of things, cleansing lepers, healing many people, including those who were paralyzed, stilling a violent storm, casting out demons, even calling a traitorous tax collector to follow him. He had explained that his presence was so special that it was not an appropriate time for fasting. And as if to make the point, he then restored a girl to life. This was a time for celebration, the blind receiving their sight, the mute being able to speak. So in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus called out from the great mass of people following him, 12 men. 12 men in particular. 12. You know, like the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus was clearly pointing in so many ways to the specialness of his own coming and its unique significance for the history of God's people. But now in chapter 10, something strange happened. Even as the disciples must have been understanding more and more of who Jesus was and of what he was coming to do, as they had come to appreciate him more, he told them to leave him, at least for a season. It seems like he had called them to him so that he could send them out from him as his special heralds and ambassadors. So now in our passage for this morning, Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 to 25, Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 to 25, Jesus gets very practical as he instructs them on what they are to do, something of how they're to do it, and also as he tells them something of what they will face. So he speaks to them about their brief and unique mission, but as he does, he's also beginning to teach them about the mission that would continue on and that we as Christians are still on today. If you want to follow along in the Bibles provided, you'll find our passage on page 815. Matthew chapter 10, beginning with verse 5. Listen now as I read to you. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not for you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" So let's consider then what Jesus told them to do and a bit on how he told these apostles to do this, and then a longer section on what the disciples of Jesus faced and what we still face and what we will face if we bring the message of Jesus to others in this fallen world. And I pray that as we consider this, the Lord will equip you, even for the week you have in front of you. Let's begin then. First, we need to notice, number one, what these disciples were to do. Look again at verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without paying." I think these verses immediately bring out the challenge that I've had certainly in studying this and in knowing how to best understand it and preach it. We have to realize that some of Jesus' instructions in Matthew 10 were just for the 12. And really just for the 12 in that particular mission. That may have lasted, we don't know how long, a few weeks, maybe longer. We find that, for example, in Jesus' instructions here to go only to the Jewish towns. And then in all the things that he's telling them to do, that he's uniquely empowered them to do, that we saw last week up in chapter 10, verse 1, those kind of miracles that Christians haven't done regularly and that we don't do. But then there's another layer of our passage which is exemplary, in which this is presented as a paradigm. It's instructive for Christians throughout the ages, like the basic call here to proclaim that the kingdom of God is near, or the instructions we'll come to in verse 10 about students providing for the needs of their teachers. And then there's still a third layer on this text where Jesus seems to have his eyes directed forward to the great persecutions that were to come, and especially, perhaps, culminating in the final days before his return. These would be seen in some of the specific descriptions of persecutions down toward the end of the passage, in verses 17 to 22. Things that these disciples probably didn't experience in exactly this way, or at least in their fullness, in these few weeks in front of them. So here, Jesus commissions his 12 to go out and to announce his arrival, and to add to that announcement demonstrations of his authority. And sometimes Christians are confused and think that we should read this simply and directly as Christ's instructions to us. But again, I'm saying that I don't think it's intended as that. Jesus already had far more disciples than the 12, remember, but he was just giving these instructions to the 12. These were specific instructions for specific disciples for a specific mission. Now, comparatively little is written about the apostolic miracles in the rest of the New Testament, unlike in the Gospels. If you look back through the history of the Bible, Bible times were not all miracle times. In fact, though there are other smaller collections, the greatest times of miracles were the greatest periods of revelation. They bunch around two events in the Bible, in the Exodus of the Old Testament and in the coming of Christ in the New Testament. That's where the miracles gather. What these apostles were doing here was heralding that great and glorious, that terrible and tremendous news that the last days were at hand. So they were going out as a kind of preview of the beginning of the reign of the saints. So it's clear that in some important ways, we do not have the same ministry as the apostles. The church is established. The New Testament is written. We weren't with Jesus during his incarnation. We can't remember the sound of his voice teaching us. We can't recall the sight of his resurrection. Quite simply, we are not foundational for the church of Jesus Christ in the way these first apostles were. So their mission is different than ours in some ways. We don't have the power to heal in the same way. We're not limited to the Jewish towns of Palestine, but rather we have a later command of Jesus that we're under that compels us to go into all the world. And what we're to do is to take the gospel, the good news about Jesus, to them. Friends, I just want to say, reflecting on the mission aspect of this passage, it is a joy to be a pastor of a congregation where so many people are involved in so much strategic thinking. That's what so many of you do during the week. You strategize how to make systems better, systems of laws or systems of education or systems of medicine or systems of other kinds of public services, so much more. Well, friends, I pray that as we are active in our stewardship of the gospel, we'll be active in our stewardship in strategizing for the gospel. That like we apply gifts the Lord may have given us in other areas, we as a congregation will use those same kind of thoughtful, attention-paying, detailed willingness to go through selves that the Lord's made us to be, that we'll use that for the gospel. C.H. Spurgeon lived in a very interesting time in history. He was preaching in London at the time when the West really opened up Japan for interaction and for trade. And in one of his sermons, Spurgeon gives a brief aside about this. He lamented how quick even Christians were to talk of going to Japan to gain material wealth, but they talked not at all of going to give spiritual wealth. The world is dying. The grave is filling. Hell is boasting. And yet you have the gospel. Can it be that you do not care to win souls? Do not care whether men are damned or saved? The Lord wake us from this stony-hearted barbarity to our fellow men and make us yearn over them, care about them, and pray about them, and work for them till the Lord shall arise and send forth laborers into his harvest. But I recollect that some of you may very well be unconcerned about others, for you are unconcerned about yourselves. Oh, I do implore you, remain so no longer. Live not upon the brink of grace without a Savior. Sport not between the jaws of hell, but fly to him who never did reject a sinner that came to him and never will. God hear you for Jesus' sake. Friends, as we listen to these instructions about the 12 and their initial mission he sent them on, instructing about what they're to do, I hope we will understand what that means for us. The command there in verses 5 and 6, not to go to the Gentiles or to Samaritans, but to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We've got to understand, at the time, that made complete sense. This trip, these apostles' first experience of being given such authority, was part of this special announcement. It was a pulse that Jesus was sending out to notify Israel that their king had come. It was a unique announcement of heralding joy, and the people of Israel had been specially prepared for such news for centuries. Now it was time to get up and get the word out. Now, the prayer Jesus had called for up in chapter 9, verses 37, 38, about speaking to the Lord of the harvest, about sending out more workers into his harvest. Well, now Jesus took steps to answer that himself as he called these workers and sent them out to join him in this literal task of going throughout the cities and villages of Palestine to teach in their synagogues and proclaim the gospel that the kingdom of God had come near. Now, soon enough, after Jesus had finished teaching them and after he had been crucified, buried, and resurrected, he would issue fresh instructions. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Those instructions would come soon enough, but this was not yet the time for those. Well, what were they to do? Well, the main thing they were to do was to proclaim. Proclaim, he says here, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This was the good news that now, and that's what at hand means, now God's rule was breaking in among his people in a new way. As he had sent his only son to come as the Son of Man from Daniel 7. To fulfill the promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 to have an heir of David sit eternally on the throne. To fulfill the promise in Ezekiel 34 that we read last week to come and shepherd his people himself. To fulfill his promise through Isaiah of a suffering servant to be a saving substitute for us. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Friends, this is the message that Jesus was announcing and proclaiming to a nation long prepared and deeply confused about what the Messiah was to be like. They thought that their greatest need was liberation from a temporary political tyranny, when the liberation they most needed was from an eternal spiritual tyranny. And that's what God had come to do in Jesus. As we sang earlier, come thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free from our sin, our fears and sins, release us. Do you understand what that means? Friend, if you're here and you're not a believer, we think you are made in the image of God. We think that's true of every person on this planet, whether or not they're Christians. We're made in the image of God, all of us. And because of that, we're of great value. We also think that we have great responsibility to reflect the goodness of God accurately in our thoughts and lives and words. And we think, in fact, we know that you have failed at that. And we know that you have failed at that because we know that all of us have failed at that. The Bible tells us that we have all, as we just read, sinned and turned astray. That's typical of all of us fallen children of Adam and Eve. Because God is good, then he will judge us. And the only hope we have is for God to make a way of redemption for us, to reset our value as he gave his only son, the Lord Jesus, to live a perfect life of complete trust in his heavenly Father, and then to die as a substitutionary sacrifice on the cross in the place of all of us who would ever turn from our sins and trust in him. And God raised him from the dead. He presented his sacrifice to his heavenly Father, who accepted it on behalf of all of us if we turn and trust in him. So friend, for you, I would urge you to turn from your sins. Trust in Christ. If you don't know what that means in your own life, talk to one of us at the doors on the way out afterwards. There's nothing we'd rather talk to you about. Understand what it means that the kingdom of God has come near. Well, this morning, that's some of what these apostles did when they went out that we are still called to do today, make this news clear. But we should turn at least briefly to a second matter now, number two, how these disciples were to do this. How these disciples were to do this. And this is a fairly short point. But Jesus thought it was important enough to make, so I think we should understand it. Look again just at verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. Well, assumed here is the very simple idea that is so deeply embedded in Jesus' teaching that we Christians, I think, can sometimes just overlook it. And it's this, that for Christians, our mission is always more important than our possessions. Our mission is always more important than our possessions. It's a simple point, but people understanding this was the only way that the disciples could fulfill their assignment that Jesus gave them. And it's the only way that we can have the service of the preachers that we have in Christian churches around the world today. It's for Christians to understand and believe this. So if we're going to follow Jesus' final instructions in the Great Commission to take the gospel to every nation, we have to deal with the very realistic concern of how we're to pay for it. God knows what we need to live on, and he sees how we meet the obligations and responsibilities we have in this life. He knows that for each one of us. He also sees what has the great gravity in our hearts that attracts so much of our money to it. Some historians have been very interested in how Protestantism has historically, literally, seemed to enrich people. And various reasons are given, from ending the ban on interest, saying that it's not immoral, to the personal spiritual quest to be sure of our salvation and seeing hard work as a fruit of God's Spirit, as a sign of God working in us. Such reasons have sometimes caused observers to misunderstand Christianity as being about making money. But Christianity is far more about how we spend our money than how we make it. I'm not suggesting an indifference toward immoral sources of income. We don't want to help sin in any way. But there are so many ways that we can legitimately make money, and all of them should feed into the mission that we have in our lives of glorifying God with all that we have and are. So, Christian ministers labor in the world, and it's not the job of the state to pay for us in our work as ministers of the word, but rather it's the job of those who benefit from it. So, part of my teaching responsibility to you is to open up Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Paul would later write in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Just one interesting side point, that last statement there in 1 Timothy 5:18. The laborer deserves his wages, is not found anywhere in the Old Testament. So the two quotes that Paul gives to Timothy, the first one is from Deuteronomy 25, but that second one is found only here in Jesus' teaching, in Matthew chapter 10, which suggests that by the time Paul is writing this letter in early 60s AD, Matthew's gospel exists and has circulated and is known, and Paul is even, in a way that seems to assume it's uncontroversial, referring to it as scripture. That's just a little sidebar. Back to the point, though, of what's being said. The point is Jesus taught that the laborer deserves his food or his wages. Well, friends, that's what Christians have always understood. And that's what Christians here have understood. From the initial 30 or 40 members, this congregation has always been served by at least one full-time minister of the word, and usually by more than that. The members of this church in 1900 and in 1950, and when they called me in 1993, have always realized that God is providing for this work here at Capitol Hill Baptist Church through his provision to you of your job. That's how God is providing for this work. So those of us in word ministry normally entrust ourselves to God's care through our local church. That's why, according to this, the apostles weren't to acquire their own resources for the work, to sort of sponsor it and fund it, he says here in verse 9, but rather they were to entrust that work to those who would come to value it. You see, in that very exercise, The message is rooted in the work of the community where it then begins to take root and prosper. It's your generosity that has helped this work to take root in this corner, here, literally, physically, in Washington, D.C. In everything from those early pastors in the 1800s to this internship program that I mentioned that we started about 20 years ago with Deepak Reju, when your generosity allowed us to begin with that. And it's grown then in the years since then, all the way to the class that finishes this week. That's because of your generosity. Well, here Jesus was teaching his disciples to depend on him. And he was stressing that dependence would result in God supplying their needs, and that would normally be through those who responded to the word. That's the normal way Christian work is supported. And this lack of self-provision would provide then an opportunity for one of those hallmark virtues of God's people, initially for hospitality to be shown to the workers. So I just want to be very clear about this. If you're today, if you're here and you're not a Christian, just wrap your mind around this for a minute. I want you to realize that all of these hundreds of members of this congregation have jobs or are looking for jobs, unless they're children or retired, in part so that they can give their resources to pay for me and other ministers of the word here, like Bobby, to give ourselves full time in helping to prepare them to tell you about Jesus. That's what we're doing here. Just, there's no secret in this. This is what's going on. This is our strategy. This is our plan. And we've had this plan for 2,000 years. It's the plan of churches on every continent in the nation, in the world. This is what we Christians do. This is the secret stuff. There it is. That's what's going on. So my Christian brothers and sisters, be faithful to share the good news with Jesus about others. Strategize to do it. Pray for it. Look especially for those who are hurting. You look at the list of people that Jesus directed these apostles to. Did you consider that part of what Jesus was doing was directing his disciples to the sick, to the grieving, to the outcasts, to the oppressed? Now, why would he do that? Well, why try to tell people who think they're well about a doctor? They're not going to listen. They don't care. The first thing that has to happen, like happened in Hans's testimony, is he has to become aware of his own neediness. And then he begins to understand the value of Christ. We have a glorious message that we are called to take to every nation. And again, I praise God for how faithful this congregation has been involved in this for 140 years now. This congregation started out of a woman's desire for the children here on Capitol Hill to hear the message of Jesus. That's how this congregation got started. Soon that society covenanted together as a church. And by God's grace, they've provided for at least one full-time preacher of the gospel here ever since. And also by God's grace, many other local congregations and pastors and faithful members have come out of this congregation and have gone to other parts of the city and this region and this nation and even around the world. So even in our own day, there are pastors preaching literally on every continent who, by God's grace, have been, at least in part, trained, encouraged, and supported by this dear congregation. I love partnering in the gospel with you all. And one of the joys for me is to say this congregation was like this before I ever got here. There's been a long faithfulness in this congregation to reach out with the gospel in the city, around the country, and around the world. And I just want to give a personal word at this point from Connie and I, that you, dear congregation, have been very generous in your provision for me and for the other staff here. You know, sometimes I'm with staff of other churches, and they have, at least they think, they have reason, they may well have reason, to complain at how they're being provided for. We don't have any complaint about that here. You all have provided for us in such a way that we're able to give our minds and our hearts, our attention, to concentrate on what God has called us to do here, to serve him by serving you in his word. But that's what we're enabled to do because of your kind care. So friends, that's something of how these disciples were to obey Jesus' command then. And this is still how we do it. My final point is most of the passage. And number three, it is what these disciples would face. Look again at our passage starting in verse 11. And friends, it's very true that this world is not safe for Christians. But there's nothing here for any of us to fear. So get your mind around that for a moment. This world is not safe for Christians. But from the wolves to the people saying malignant things about you, there's nothing for you to fear if you're a believer. We may well wonder, if we give ourselves to telling people about Christ, will people accept us? And Jesus here presents the situation honestly to his disciples. Some will, some won't. Jesus lets them know in verses 11 and 12 that there will be those who would be welcoming and hospitable to them. Look at verses 11. In whatever town or village you enter, find out who's worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And they should find such a one and stay there until you depart. He says, now why only one home? Why stay there? I can speculate. He doesn't say. I think so they wouldn't be, you know, looking around for the best housing. And so they wouldn't be staying in that one town so long, because you stay in one place, you can only be a guest for so long. Then you really need to move on, you know? So I think Jesus is just very practically making sure the messengers keep traveling, keep going through the towns and cities, making the gospel known, spreading the good news about Jesus. It's also clear in verse 14, though, that some would not accept this news that they were bringing. So friends, again, if you're not a Christian, just please understand, regardless of how you find us, the messengers, whether you like us or don't, whether you find us intriguing or attractive or off-putting and awkward, that's just not the point. The point is the message. How are you hearing this message about Jesus? Are you understanding what we're saying about Jesus? Are you believing what you're reading here about Jesus? That's the point. We see in this passage the terrible reality that Jesus honestly portrayed to his disciples, that some wouldn't accept them or their message. And that's so interesting, because when somebody initially rejects the message, it doesn't seem to matter. Do you want to trust Christ? No, not really. Well, their flesh doesn't melt off their face. They may continue to prosper in their job. They may be your boss. They may live for another decade, two, three. It's not immediately apparent when we consider what the fruit of rejecting the message about Jesus is. But friends, we shouldn't be deceived by that. The real results of today's rejection won't be fully evident until the last day, when it is too late to do anything about it. In that sense, we see what a trial worldly success is for unbelievers. For you to be in a sinful rebellion against God and yet to be allowed to be successful is such a difficult trial. Edmund Calamy was resigning his pulpit along with 2,000 other ministers in August of 1662. He was preaching in London to a congregation. He was preaching his final sermon to them as their minister, and they were pitying him, many of these prosperous London businessmen, because he was about to have to move and quit his job as their minister and didn't know what he would do to provide for his family. He was being, one last time, a faithful minister toward them as he preached the Bible. He said, maybe some will say, I have committed many sins, but am not brought into any strait. Remember, it was 9 months after David had numbered the people before he was in this strait. But as sure as God is in heaven, sin will bring straits sooner or later. Though one sin 100 years, yet shall he be accursed. Maybe thy prosperity makes way for thy damnation. And this is thy greatest distress, that thou goest on in sin and prosperity. The Jesus rejector may appear to prosper, but that will be only for a time. In our passage, Jesus presents a more open rejection of him and his followers there in verses 13 and following. Look at verse 13, and if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Jesus warns them of hosts here who, as he puts it, aren't worthy. So verse 13, Jesus instructs the disciples to respond accordingly as people welcome them with the message. In verse 14, he's telling them flatly to reject the rejectors. And then there in verse 15, he says that rejection of such great news is sin worse than Sodom's. You understand that? Jesus is teaching in verse 15 that there is a greater responsibility for greater knowledge. Some have wondered if Jesus was exaggerating here, because if you go back to the Old Testament, you look at the story there in Genesis, you find that these cities were literally destroyed by fire and sulfur raining from heaven. How could rejecting these disciples' message be worse than whatever they had done? Well, for the answer to that question, I think if you just look back at chapter 9, right before here in Matthew, go back up to verse 15, 9:15. There, Jesus was explaining to some questioning disciples of John the Baptist why his own disciples didn't join them in fasting like all other pious Jews did. Jesus responded by saying that it was inappropriate to fast while the groom is here. When you're at a wedding celebration, Jesus is presenting himself as the groom of God's people. He's come. And so this is big news. The long-awaited one has come. And rejecting this news, the news that the kingdom of God is at hand, is a far worse sin than whatever the sins were that overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Rejecting Jesus is the most direct rejection of God there is. In verse 16, Jesus summarized the dire situation. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Persecution was potentially everywhere. And that wasn't just true then, that's true now. At verse 16, Jesus changes from simple instructions to warning the disciples. And friends, looking over these 10 verses from 16 down through 25, I think there are three ways we can easily mistake these verses, and I don't want you to misread them. Number one, as if this kind of persecution only took place back then. Number two, as if this kind of persecution only takes place over there. And number three, as if this kind of persecution is always what Christians face all the time. I don't think any of those three ideas are true. None of these statements are true. Jesus makes it clear in these verses that persecution would come, but some of it sounds like opposition we don't know if the disciples would face in these first weeks of this first mission, but that they would face later, or that more Christians would face in the days just before Christ's return. Verse 16 lets us know that the potential for persecution is every place in this fallen world. Jesus was sending his disciples out into dangerous territory where both innocence and wisdom would be especially important. Friends, hard circumstances are no excuse for wrongdoing and simple-mindedness. In fact, in times of intense opposition, we often have to be most careful to be shrewd and innocent, lest we give our opponents a harmful advantage over us. But even here, just be amazed at God's sovereignty. Because you might wonder, why all this persecution? What good can come of this persecution? Look at verse 17. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Friends, God seems to have a purpose even in persecution. Such persecution will cause his followers to witness to the nations about Jesus. Now, we already saw back in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus teaches in Matthew 5:44 that we are specifically to love those who persecute us. That's to be our stance toward them. Well, our witness to them about Christ is part of our love that we owe our persecutors. It's a great example of God just doing exactly this with persecution over in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 8, when we have in Acts 7 the persecution where Stephen is killed, then in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we read, and Saul approved of his execution, Stephen's execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them in prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Do you see that? I don't know what your job is. Maybe you lament everything that's happening on the Hill right now. Maybe you're lamenting everything that was happening on the Hill last year. In that sense, I don't care if you're Republican or you're Democrat. Friends, whenever you get really discouraged at what's going on the Hill, maybe you'll be more willing to move to some other country where you can share the good news of Jesus. Many, many times in the history of the church, God has used the persecution of his church to cause the Christians to scatter. And as they go, they preach. They bring the gospel. God's ultimate plan is not to have every nation of the world in the pristine perfection of its government presented for his eternal glory. That's not what happens in a fallen world. Friends, he wants to see men and women made disciples of Jesus Christ. And he gives us that great news to go and tell others. We see here in Matthew 10, verses 19 and 20, that God will provide. Look at verses 19 and 20 again. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given you in that hour. For it's not you for you to speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. God has something at stake in this. He says he will give his words to those who are arrested. He certainly did that for the apostles. And he seems to have done that repeatedly in the history of his church. Have you noticed that in all these Reformation stories I've been telling? They don't always have amazing final sentences that we know of, but so many of them do. Remember Cranmer standing there about to be burned to death, saying how he's going to put his hand that had sinned against God by signing falsely that recantation, he would put his hand in to burn first. Do you remember Tyndale praying out as God allowed him to die in that way, praying publicly and loudly, open the King of England's eyes? And 12 months weren't passed before the same King of England who had authorized his being killed was putting the Bible out in English into every church based on Tyndale's own translation. Do you remember Latimer, the old man in the flames, saying to Ridley, play the man, Ridley, and let's light a fire for the gospel in England that shall never be put out. Friends, we could go on and on with the way God provides for his saints in times of trial. Now, of course, to get there, we have to face persecution. Those provisions don't come when we don't need them. This is what Jesus teaches here in verses 21 and 22. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. The Christian response to persecution is love. The Christian response to persecution is love and perseverance. And we see here that the saved will endure persecution even from their own families. Oh, friends, I imagine a number of us may face this even these next few weeks over the holidays. But you understand that Jesus is teaching here that he is more important than our family, isn't he? Did you know that except for Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus, early church history tells us that all of Jesus' original disciples were, in their lifetimes, terribly persecuted, most of them even to death, but that they endured and so were saved. Even though so many of them lived to see the fulfillment of verse 22 here, that they would be completely rejected, hated by all. One of his most interesting instructions is given in verse 23. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Here, Jesus is envisioning, I think, not the second coming. Matthew never uses that language of the coming of the Son of Man about the second coming. I think he's simply referring to his own being reunited with the disciples after they've been out on the mission for a few weeks. He's saying, you're not going to get through the whole thing. This is just an initial mission. It seems that they were back together by Matthew chapter 12, verse 1, however long that was. In the meantime, Jesus instructed them specifically not to heroically resist persecution, but to flee it. He instructed them to flee it because they were messengers and they had a message to deliver. as widely throughout the towns of the Jews as they could. And though they could accept it if it came, they were not to seek out some heroic martyrdom. And thank God they continued on. Thank God that God's messengers have reached us. Of course, they had just seen Jesus falsely accused up in chapter 9, verse 34, of casting out demons by the prince of demons. So how surprising would it be for Jesus' followers to be maligned and falsely accused? Brothers and sisters, we will be falsely maligned. That's why we work to support each other and Christians who are elsewhere. We work to help each other endure. Because if we would follow Jesus, we will face at least some of what he endured. You remember Felix that I began with this morning? His last name was Mons, M-A-N-Z. And Felix Mons illustrates something of the complexity of the Reformation that we have been marking this year. Of course, our celebrations have been because of the remarkably clarifying time of the very good news of salvation by Christ alone that we see Sunday by Sunday presented in the Bible here. But inside the Reformation movements, there were disagreements, sometimes very important disagreements, about other matters. And Felix Mons came to experience this personally. The more Mons studied his Bible, the more he became convinced that Zwingli and the other reformers had made some serious mistakes. They had kept some of the theology and practice of Rome that were not essential errors, but they were very important errors. And two of these were closely related. The idea that the power of the state should establish and enforce the rule of the church, so there would be only one church organization in each state, and the idea that infants should be baptized. Now, Zwingli's idea of infant baptism was nothing like Rome's. Rome taught that it was saving. Zwingli and Calvin and the other reformers taught that only faith was saving, but that baptism was a picture of it, and that it was appropriate that it be given to the children of believers in the same way that in the Old Testament it was appropriate that circumcision be given to the male infants of Israel as a sign of God's electing them. Now, perhaps you hadn't noticed before how closely these ideas are related. But the only way historically you could have an established church was to not have a Baptist church. The media may fear right-wing Baptists, established religion. Actually, we're the only ones who by definition just cannot do that. We're not able to do that. So the Anglicans all along the Eastern Seaboard established the Anglicanism in their colonies here in North America. And even the Congregationalists established their authority in New England. But when the Baptists got hold of a place called Rhode Island, it was given religious freedom, the first place in the world to have that kind of religious freedom. Because by the very nature, we understand that a church is not coterminous with the society it's a part of. You see, for others, the idea is that when you're born into a state, you have to be able to enter the church. So the sign of entering the church needs to be as close as possible to how you enter the state. And for most people, every place in the history of the world, that's birth. So you need to be able to enter. So everyone being baptized upon birth meant that, for example, in Zurich, everyone was a member of the same church. Therefore, they could affirm the same morality. They affirmed the same government. They were subject to the same authority and laws, secular and ecclesiastical. So all of that is to say, sometimes people have wondered, how could Calvin get everything else right and miss baptism? Oh, friends, I'm just amazed that someone like Felix Mons could see this in that world. Because in that world, baptism and there being a government that had a united morality instead of punishment, the two were, you couldn't pull them apart. I'm thankful he read his Bible that carefully. So to conclude that infants should not be baptized, but only believers, was to strike at the very heart of Christian Europe, whether Roman or Protestant. And yet this is what Mons and his friends concluded, because they thought the Bible taught it. And they argued for it. They argued for it in private, in small groups, and ultimately in a public disputation with Zwingli in front of the city council on January 17th, 1525. He was born around 1498. The man's like 26 years old. After both sides spoke, and this was scheduled because so many people had stopped baptizing their babies. Because when you look at the Bible, you find all of zero examples of that. And that just argument seemed to be persuasive with people in Zurich. So the people who were in authority got concerned. So they had this public disputation. The city council concluded that Zwingli was correct and the practice of infant baptism was correct. And the next day, Mons and his friends were ordered to submit to the council and to have their infants baptized within the next 8 days. Well, instead, Mons and the others met together and performed the first adult believer baptisms of those who had formerly been baptized by the state church as infants. Now, the state saw this as the politically revolutionary act that it was, and if the church was going to become merely a subset of the population, how would the population find an agreed-upon morality to enforce? And this is the very question that has been at the root of the American experiment now for almost 2.5 centuries. And we still don't know the answer to it, but we're spending our capital down. The Zurich City Council passed a law against such things, forbidding what they understood to be rebaptism on the pain of death, death by drowning. Mons could recant or become the first Protestant martyr of the Reformation whose life would be taken for theological reasons by fellow Protestants. Again, quite a decision for a 27-year-old young man to make. He chose to accept the unjustified capital punishment. So on January the 5th, 1527, at 3 p.m., Mons was put on a boat. The Reformed minister next to him tried to silence him, but Felix Mons preached anyway. He was asked again to recant, and then he refused. And then in the middle of the river Limmat, as he prayed, "Into thy hands, O God, I commit my spirit," Mons was bound and thrown into the river, where he died by drowning. It's for another time and another place to deconstruct the Constantinian establishment of the church by the state, or to contemplate some alternative, like our own nation is attempting. But it's for us today to remember the teaching that Jesus gave to his followers as he sent them out to preach the gospel that day, that they would be welcomed and supported by some, and other times they would be treated differently. They would be dependent and be rejected, be delivered over to courts, be hated and persecuted, and even be put to death. Does that sound like too much? A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. Let's pray. Lord God, it gets very complicated for us self-interested, even redeemed sinners, to consider what it means for us to take up our cross and follow Christ. We recolor self-interest as interest for you. Lord, we put a spin on things that cloaks the truth from us. Help us. Use your word to break through with the truth. Give us attention to your word. Cause your Holy Spirit to enlighten the eyes of our own mind and heart to understand and to embrace what you say in your word. Give us ears to hear and hearts to love you and others with all that you've committed to us. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.